would, to Philippians chapter 2. We took quite a bit of time this morning dealing with verses 1 and 2. And then we rather hurried through verses 3 through 12, or at least verse 11. And again, I would like us to spend some time with the main thrust of the passage, and that is, as far as our study is concerned, it may not be necessarily the main thrust of the passage, and that is the exaltation of our Lord as a result of his titles. If you are taking notes, you might want to jot these things down. Our Lord has three royal titles. His first royal title is Son of God, with reference to his deity. The word Son of God does not refer to an offspring from God, as you would say Son of Man, for example, or in reference to my son. But rather, Son of God is a term of equality, and the Jews understood that. They understood it well, because every time he referred to himself or was referred to as the Son of God, they always picked up stones to stone him, because they said in doing so, he makes himself equal with God. So the first royal title deals with his deity. And of course, the thing that marks true born-again believers from the cults is we are the only ones that acknowledge and accept Christ's deity in toto. There is no cult that I know of that accepts Christ's deity at all. Some humanize him and overly humanize him. There are others that simply make him mere man, born of woman, under natural circumstances. And if that's the case, then he has a sin nature like everyone else and needs a Savior. On the other hand, we have other groups that get too involved in the deity of Christ, and they, I can't say overemphasize his deity, but they exclude his humanity. They don't have a true understanding of the principle of the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. Remember, what we have in the incarnation is perfect deity, undiminished, and perfect humanity joined together forever in one person. Two distinct personalities. Two distinct personalities. The personality of God and all of the essence of God as deity. And then the personality of man and all of the essence of man. And what some of you don't realize is that what he took upon himself at the moment of the incarnation will remain constant forever throughout all of eternity. So when we think of the condescension of Christ in the area of his humility, we are very highly limited if we only look at it from the earthly plane. In other words, what he did to come to earth. No, you see, at the right hand of the Father right now, Paul describes that there is one who is seated, and he calls him the man, Christ Jesus. He will never lose that which he partook of at the incarnation. He'll always remain human as well as divine. Up to the point of the incarnation, he was purely divine. And then from that point on, and that was done so that you and so that I could have salvation. Without it, it could not have been. Without the hypostasis, without God becoming human flesh, we would have never been saved. Now, there are some hidden mysteries involved there that I believe we will know more of in eternity future. The But what is revealed to us should be absolutely breathtaking. When you begin to understand, at least partially, the scope, the enormity of, first of all, God becoming human flesh, and then to retain that human flesh throughout all of eternity. The scars that were on his wrists, as well as the scars on his feet, shall remain. The scar on his side shall remain throughout all of eternity, as a reminder to us that that is the price that was paid to procure our great salvation. The second royal title is Son of David. Now that has to do with our Lord's Jewish lineage, our Lord's Jewish heritage. Remember, all of the prophecies concerning Messiah dealt primarily with a particular tribe, Judah, through a particular line, David. And so we have Christ as the son of David. Now, certainly, Jesus Christ was not David's son directly. But as far as the lineage goes, he was. And that's the way they looked at it. And in that line, we have some who failed. As a matter of fact, we have one particular line that came down all the way to Joseph that eventually was cut off. That's why Joseph could not have been the legitimate father of our Lord in humanity, because he was of the line through whom Coniah was born. And of course, Coniah, or Jeconiah as he is called in Scripture as well, Coniah was the term of disdain that they used when describing him, was the cursed line of David. Now, on the other hand, you have the other side, Mary's line. Her line is pure. There's no curse connected. There is no, as it were, cutting off. So she qualifies as such, and our Lord then has Davidic heritage on both sides, even though Joseph did not qualify in more ways than one, we understand. Correct? Didn't qualify because he was a human being. And he would have transferred the sin nature from himself to his offspring, which of course precipitated then God the Holy Spirit providing the necessary genetic concept for pregnancy to occur in the womb of Mary. So the Son of David then deals primarily with the Jewish heritage of our Lord, qualifying him as Messiah of Israel. And by the way, if you go up to the average Jew today and you tell them that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, they'll spit in your face. Because you see, they've been blinded. And only a rare remnant is being saved. I was always thrilled to be a part of that, because I think my wife and I had greater ministry with Jews on Long Island than we did with non-Jews. Many, many Jewish people came to know Christ as Savior as a result of my ministry in New York. Of course, it's not difficult to find Jews in New York, you understand. We surveyed an entire area where we went door to door, and out of 1,000 homes, we found 900 and something Roman Catholics, one Greek Orthodox who spit in my face, literally, and the rest were Jews. There are certain areas on Long Island as well as New York City that are predominantly Jewish. Neighborhoods, whole neighborhoods, entire neighborhoods are all Jewish. And so we had the opportunity to have the gospel known by them through us. Phenomenal. And it is true, oft times, when someone has well said it, when you save a Gentile, you've saved a soul. When you save a Jew, you've saved an army. Those people get so fired up. Because when the lids of their eyes have been cleared of the fog of unbelief, they are on fire. I had one that I went to school with, and he used to put me to shame. He'd witness on every occasion. He would purposely walk into stores and ask for water. They would give him water, and as he would drink the water, he would say, "And Jesus said, drink of the water of life." And then he'd drink it, "Thank you," and he'd walk out. Of course, now that was a little bit misdirected, but I wouldn't do that. I'd go in for a glass of water, sip it, "Thank you," out. No words, no challenge. He would sit down at a park bench purposely and just wait. And as he was reading his Bible, he'd be praying, "Lord, bring someone to me." And people would come down and sit down, and they'd start talking, and before long, and I remember this one time, he brought me this Greek man. And he said, "I can't get anything across to him, but at least what I have, he's interested in, so would you talk to him?" And so we sat down together, and I eventually led him to the Lord. But the man was phenomenal, absolutely phenomenal. One man. You can imagine how Paul must have sensed the urgency of his indebtedness in evangelism. There's no one that is more on fire for the Lord than one who has gone many, many years with the scales of unbelief clouding the clarity of their eyes. And then finally they are touched by the grace of God, and man, they're on fire. They know from whence they came. Too often we forget what we were without Christ and where we were headed. And once you realize what you were and what you were going to be and where you were going to go, what an obligation there is. But then that's for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I'll save all of that thunder for then. So forget what I said. No, really don't. His third royal title is actually threefold. He is called the King of Kings. He is called the Lord of Lords. And then we have the Bright and Morning Star. Now some might be thinking, what about the fairest of 10,000 by soul? That's the hymn. How about the Lily of the Valley? That's the hymn also. That's also scripture, but that is not a part of his royal title. He's also called the Rose of Sharon. That's French for Sharon. The third royal title then is dealing with and is victory in the strategic aspects of the angelic conflict. You see, every time a non-believer confesses Christ as Savior, it is another nail in the coffin of the resolution of the angelic conflict. And of course, many believers don't realize that that was the purpose for which man was created. The reason why man was created was not so that God could have fellowship with him. That's nonsense. That assumes that God had no fellowship without man, and he needs man to somehow satisfy the need for his having fellowship with man. God didn't need fellowship with you or me. Do you understand that? God is perfect. God has no needs whatever. I know some of you still think God needs you, but he doesn't. And as I've said repeatedly over the years, your candle could be snuffed out in a Brooklyn minute. That's even faster than a New York minute. That's just the wetting of two fingers and you're gone. And so the very fact that he allows you to live is for one of two purposes: as an example to other believers as to what you should be, or as an example of other believers of what you shouldn't be. The only reason we're alive as believers in Christ. No, man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. You see, there is an assumption based on a result. If you see a result, with a little bit of detective work, you have to go back and propose a scenario which led to that result. People have said to me, where do you get this business about Satan being offered salvation and rejecting it and so on and so forth, and saying that a God of love could never send anyone to the lake of fire, etc., etc., etc.? That's based on an assumption. But you see, the proposition of that assumption is based on the conclusion. You can do a lot of things with a conclusion. In police work, for example, if you walk into a room and there is a body with a knife stuck out of its chest, you can assume certain things. Or better yet, if the knife is stuck in the back of the victim, you can assume certain things. First assumption, suicide. Hardly. That's like people who have been actually declared as suicides that had 6 shots in their back. Suicide. Not hardly. If I were going to do it, I certainly wouldn't do it to hurt myself any more than I would before. And I certainly wouldn't shoot myself in the back. Can't even get around that way anyway. So you start to go back and you begin to build a case. First thing you conclude, somebody did it. Right? It just didn't happen. You see evidence. And then you look around within the immediate periphery of the body and you begin to gather immediate evidence. You know, people are very sloppy. Regardless of how clean you might be in life, I guarantee you leave something to identify you. Yes, you do. Everybody does. And the job of a good investigator is to find out what's been left. What is the evidentiary proof of that person having been there at that time? That's what they're going through right now with the O.J. trial, trying to prove that he was there. Whether or not the DNA, in fact, was planted, which is the defense's position, or whether it was, in fact, left as a result of his being the perpetrator. That's for them to figure out. It's gone too far as I'm concerned. Just become too draggy and worn out. And I can imagine what the poor jury must feel. They're sequestered, you know. All they got to do is sit there and listen to that garbage all day long. And then sometimes can't even hear what's being said because they're not even allowed in the courtroom until the judge decides to bring them in. Then as you gather evidence, you begin to see more and more things leading to, like, for example, a shoe. Now, the victim has both shoes on. You see a shoe lying there. And you look at the shoe, and it is a female shoe. Well, we know that it wasn't his, unless. But there's only one. So we begin to draw some conclusions. In the course of what was going on, the individual ran, and as they lost their shoe. Now, ladies, you can lose your shoes, can't you? Haven't you ever? I don't mean lose them from the sense of knowing where they are, but having jumped up fast or running across a room, I've seen it. I've seen heels break off, too, and that's a riot. You know. Or you find the heel of a woman's shoe, better yet, better evidence. And she kind of tiptoed out. So we know now at least it's a woman. And then we see strands of blonde hair, and the guy has red hair or dark hair. So we assume that it was a blonde woman. Well, the evidence then is actually going back. And you begin to present what you consider a scenario of what occurred. Well, we see the result. What's the result? Satan is consigned to the lake of fire. There are statements of Scripture indicating that he and his angels, so we know that he has a group of angels. Then as we begin to search the Scriptures internally, we see evidences of how these angels fell with Satan. We have, for example, the record of Genesis 6. We also have the record of Revelation 12. We have Isaiah 14. We have Ezekiel 28. And as we begin to compile all of the data and put it into some semblance of order, we see there's a pattern. We see that Satan, and originally, was a created being. We see that he was one of the highest, in fact, the highest ranking angel of all of the angelic hosts. We see as well that there was a form, and we don't know anything about it, and I'm glad, because you know someone would get it mixed in with human salvation. Some form of angelic salvation offered. Why? Because we see the result. What's the result? Rejection. How can you reject something if it doesn't exist? So something was offered to Satan, which he and one-third of the angelic host rejected. One-third. You say, how many is one-third? Well, those of you that know your math, figure this one out. One-third of 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. You say, wait a minute. There's not enough concrete figures there. 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. How many thousands? How about 10,000 times 10,000 thousands of thousands? So I've brought it down to a very neat number. A lot. Okay? Mucho many bunch of angels. Say a third of that. If it's a third of a billion, you got a figure. But how do we know that they were a billion? There may have been a trillion. I suppose if you just simply take the figures, 10,000 times 10,000 thousands, then you could probably come up with a figure. Gary's working on it. He'll have it before the evening is out. He's already got it. 300 million? 100 billion. Would you say that's a lot? Wasn't I right to begin with? 100 billion angels. And the Sadducees said, there are none. I'm sure those 100 billion were sure glad to hear that they weren't. So assume 100 billion. Is that the total? Then we got one-third of them? Is that what we're doing? Oh, we haven't done the third yet. 33 and a third? Billion? Still a bunch, huh? Many. The Bible simply calls it a myriad of angelic beings. You say, what's a myriad? A lot. Thank you. You see why I don't play with figures in that regard. Now then, in Genesis 6, we have some of them getting involved with female Homo sapien. And there are offspring. It's all recorded. And that category of angelic being, which is clearly taught in the book of Jude, as well as 2 Peter 2:4, they're described as the angels that kept not their first estate. And you always have an event that's connected with that angelic infiltration. The flood. That's why the flood came. The flood came to get rid of half man, half angelic beings. Now, the interesting thing is we know that this half man, half angelic being could not procreate. They were sterile. We know that even in our study of biology. Creatures that are made up of different species, even though they may fall under the same general species, canines, for example, as well as felines, cannot procreate. Even with bonines, bonine, is that correct? Bovine. What's a bovine? A cow, cattle. You can get crosses, but they cannot procreate. The males are always sterile. Why? Because they're not after their own kind. And there's even a reference in 2 Peter 2, as well as Jude, where it clearly states that they went after other kinds. They didn't stay within the confines of their own. You say, well, were angels marrying? No. But they were all males. But apparently they had powers of procreation at one point. They no longer have that power. The Lord Jesus made that clear when he was here on earth ministering. That category were consigned to the place called Tartarus. Now, this is all a part of the angelic conflict, which is not my subject, but I just want you to see how heavy it gets. I know I've already lost some of you when I said Genesis 6. These are all studies for another time. By the way, do you notice something about the study of God's Word? It's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. Anything that you can ever study in life that is derived by man, you can study within a period of time and master it. But something that derives from God just continues on and on and on. The subjects are phenomenally inexhaustible. So if you don't get it all at once, don't get upset. There have been people around studying it for 50 years. And all they've done is scratch the surface. I look at myself and I consider myself an expert in certain fields. Within the confines of the study of the Word of God, others might consider me an expert. But quite frankly, scratch, 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 we've just begun to unlock the phenomenal concepts of God's Word. After all, it will be the object of our study throughout all of eternity, which means if it is going to go on for all of eternity, it's inexhaustible. And so I come up with these ideas, and I give you Greek and Hebrew words, and I analyze this, and we study that. God must say, let's see, he's been studying 50 years. Oh, he's just now gotten out of basics. That's humbling, isn't it? When you stop to think about it. Remember, look at things through the divine viewpoint, and you'll find yourself real small. Human viewpoint, fat-headed. Divine viewpoint, puny. So let's at least make sense out of what we got. Three royal titles: deity, humanity, and then his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. Where was that victory wrought? On the cross. Satan thought he had won. Don't you see? He thought he had the victory. I've gotten him out of the way. I've gotten man to take this person out of my way. I no longer have to combat him. So he thought. But he didn't know that he was playing right into the hands of the plan of God. That was God's ultimate plan from the beginning for the procurement of our salvation. And then, of course, the thing that must have really done him in, the resurrection. Oh, no. He's alive. And he's never going to die again because now he's in glorified state. And oh no, look, there's someone believing in him. Another nail in his coffin, you see. There's another, and every time a non-believer accepts Christ as Savior, there's further proof of the resolution of the angelic conflict. Incidentally, remember that every single Old Testament person prior to the cross would have never been saved had it not been for the work of the cross. Up to that point, and I love Dr. McGee with this regard, he used to say they were saved on credit. They were saved on credit because the bill hadn't been paid yet. So everything was waiting. The hosts of Satan in Tartarus waited. There are these spirits in prison. What's going to happen on top side of planet Earth? Will our master succeed? If so, they'd have been released. They had been consigned there hundreds of years before because of their involvement in the Genesis 6 account. Incidentally, what I didn't tell you, and I guess I should at this point, you say, what about the rest of them? World. If you're interested where. So if you want to figure out how many demons there are, subtract those that have been consigned to Tartarus. You say, but wait a minute. We don't know how many were consigned to Tartarus. Too bad. It says, an innumerable company of angels. Say, why is the word so vague? Because it wants to show us the enormity of the struggle and the conflict. And then Paul's argument in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. Therefore, he says, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand and stand against. And he goes on and tells us the wiles of the devil, his darts or spears or arrows of fire. Would any of you dare to go into battle without armament, without protection? Would you dare to go into battle without a weapon? I mean, just think, you know, Ken. You know how I did that? You notice I paused? I said, Cindy. Ken. Ken's in the Marines. And so he hears tomorrow he's going overseas. He's not, by the way, but we're just saying that. Well, let's not make him writhe. Let's go back to Timo, because Timo's now out. Timo's a ranger. Super ranger. Power ranger, yeah. And so they say, all right, tomorrow, 400 hours, we're going to fly over the enemy, and we're going to have a drop. And you happen to be one of the people that are going to be dropped. All right, equipment. They start in. And he says, yes, ranger, super ranger, power ranger. What do we take for defense? Nothing. What do we take for offense? What weapons do we carry? Oh, I'm sorry, this is a non-combative situation, but we're going to drop you behind enemy lines, and you are going to have to work it out yourself. Well, we know that Timo, of course, being a super ranger can kill with his bare hands. Just tear a person apart completely. You know, two under the rib cage and that sort of thing. Weren't you trained that way? I was. Yeah, we really needed that in the Air Force. Yeah. Nevertheless, he would question it, would he not? Wouldn't you question it? Wouldn't you say what? Now, if you said, Timo, you're going to have charge of the M60. Yes. I can play Rambo for a while. And we'll give you 600 rounds, which will last you about 2 minutes. What's the cycle rate on an M60? 300 rounds a minute? 725. That'll last you about 30 seconds. It's a short burst. An Uzi is about what? 1,200? 2,000? Can you imagine? 2,000 rounds. There's 500 right there, all heading your direction. And there you are, without any protection. No, God doesn't send you into battle. What does battle suggest? This is deep combat. And combat suggests war. And that there is an enemy. Who might that be? Could it be Satan? Now you begin to appreciate the angelic conflict, I trust. That's our Lord's third strategic victory and his third royal title. He is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright and Morning Star. I've lost some of you. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together, for that which we've studied this evening. Dismiss us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.